in the prayer he prayed the night before he was crucified, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." It's recorded in John 17, 17. The Bible is a big book, so that means there's a lot of truth in the Bible. After decades of studying it, I have concluded that there are two truths in the Bible that are two of its greatest truths. These two truths are all over the place, but they're vividly illustrated in Ezekiel chapter 20. So, what are the two great truths in the Bible? Well, turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll look at it. The structure of this passage is quite clear. It consists of a review of Israel's history with an introduction and a concluding application. It's as simple as that. It starts out telling us about the rebellion of Israel. Look at verse 1. "And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord who sat before me." Inquiring of the Lord meant securing divine revelation concerning a particular event. In view of the historical context, in this case, the request they wanted information about was probably King Zedekiah's attempt to secure Egyptians' help in defeating Babylon. These elders probably wanted to know if Zedekiah's overtures to Egypt would be successful, if the Egyptians would help them defeat the Babylonians, and if the exiles could expect to come home soon. So we're told in verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you." Wow, that's a surprising response. The Lord told Ezekiel to tell those elders who came to inquire of the Lord that their curiosity would not be satisfied. He says in verse 4, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make it known to them the abomination of their fathers." Wow. The repetition of God's question, "Will you judge them?" conveys his impatience with the people. And it has the force of a command. Judge these people is sort of the idea. He was to confront them regarding the practices of their fathers. Verse 5, he says, "Say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God." The Lord reminded these elders that he had chosen the Israelites, made himself known to them, and had promised them that he would be with them. He would be their God. They would no longer be slaves in Egypt. Verse 6 says, "On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt to the land that I searched for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands." So he assured Israel he would take her out of Egypt into the land, flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. "Then I said to them," verse 7, "Each of you, throw away the abominations which are before your eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Lord specifically told the Israelites to abandon idolatry. Verse 8 says, "But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abomination which was before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Wow! The Lord is referring to Israel's idolatry in Egypt before the Exodus, which, by the way, is not revealed explicitly anywhere else in the scripture. He says in verse 9, but I acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I have made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the Lord chose to bring them out of Egypt for the sake of his own reputation among other nations. He concludes in verse 10, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And that, of course, is what we know from the book of Exodus. After they left Egypt, they were immediately in the wilderness. And he says, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. Verse 11. At Sinai, he gave the law and said, if they obeyed it, they would be better off. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. By observing the Sabbath, they demonstrate their uniqueness among the nations. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, and greatly defile my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. That's verse 13. They made the Sabbath as common as failing to observe it as some special day. They made it common. And consequently, he decided to annihilate them in the wilderness. It says in verse 14, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whom sight I had brought them out. His reputation moved him to have mercy on them. Annihilating them would have made it appear to the other nations that he was unable to sustain them, so he didn't. Verse 15, so I raised my hand and an oath to them in the wilderness that I might not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbath, for their heart went after idols. Notwithstanding, he swore to the Israelites that he would not bring that generation into the promised land because they had rebelled against him and worshiped idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from the destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statue of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. So the Lord spared them, and then he instructed the children of the next generation that they were not to follow the example of the previous generation. He says in verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, that they may be a sign between me and you, and that you may know that I am the Lord your God. He reminded them to be faithful to what he had revealed to them. But verse 21 says, nevertheless, the children rebelled against me and did not walk in my statutes, nor careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he would live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Wow. The same reaction developed. God gave the children the same orders he had given their parents, but the children followed their parents in violating God's will. So verse 22 says, "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out." So destruction was deserved, but once again, God acted in grace for his name's sake. He says in verse 23, "Also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgment, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols." Are you getting the drift of this passage? God did not destroy the second generation of people for their sins, but he did impose some judgment on them. The first generation got punished, but just before they entered the land, God exhorted the people to obey his covenant so that they wouldn't be punished like the first generation. He concludes in verse 25, "Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live." God's second judgment was abandoning the people to their sin. He gave them over to statutes that were not good and laws they could not live by. This was not the Mosaic law. The statutes and laws are the commandments of the pagan religions to which Israel had turned. These laws required that the Israelites offer sacrifices of their firstborn. God giving them over to their sin was his judicial justice because they refused to follow him in his way. That same principle is taught in Romans chapter 1. "And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, that they might know that I am the Lord." The Lord had commanded them that they offer their firstborn to him in dedication, or redeem them, they could do that. But he had not told them to offer his children as a burnt offering. Ezekiel seems to have been countering the people's claim that because God had commanded them to dedicate their firstborn to him, he had authorized child sacrifice. That is as disgusting as anything I've ever read in the Bible. "Therefore, son of man," verse 27, "speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me in being unfaithful to me." Israel's new location in the land did not change their sinful actions. Their forefathers had blasphemed the Lord with their unfaithfulness, and so did the next. He says in verse 28, "When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and saw all the high places and all the thick trees, that they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings." In the land, the people offered their sacrifices to idols on tops of hills and under trees, using the promised land as the setting for their own idolatry. "Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name shall be called Bama by this day." That's just another word for high places, with a word on play, of the play word. Ezekiel emphasizes the sins of the people. Verse 30. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations?" You know, this has sort of been the theme throughout this passage, hasn't it? Saying it over and over in different ways. Your fathers sinned, and so have you. You followed them. Verse 31, well, when you offered your gifts and made your sons pass through the fire, you defiled yourself with your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O Israel? As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired by you. Now, verse 31 takes us back to the first part of the passage. Remember, the elders came and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, I'll not be inquired by you. Well, we've gone full circle. In Ezekiel's day, Israel was still rebellious, just like their ancestors, and involved in idolatry and even child sacrifice. Therefore, God refused to let them inquire of him. He would not be a divine Ouija board that they could manipulate for an answer whenever they pleased. Now, what we've seen thus far is the rebellion against Israel, by Israel, I should say. That is, generationally. He's gone through several generations to show how they rebelled. Beginning at verse 32, he then talks about the restoration of Israel. Wow. Look at verse 32. What have you in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families of other countries, serving wood and stone. Of course, that's references to idols. After recounting Israel's past history of rebellion, God told of their future restoration. The people wanted to be like their idolatrous neighbors, but God would not let his people become totally divorced from him. What have you in mind, he says, will never happen. He goes on in verse 33. As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with a fury outpour, I will rule over you. He reminded them that their God would rule over them in the future. And I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. Again, he would regather them back to the land. So there is a regathering. Very interesting. He says in verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead my cause with you face to face. Some have suggested this is a second exodus that's in view. He would bring them into another type of wilderness, a wilderness full of people, and there he would personally judge them. This, some have suggested, might refer to the present scattering of the Jews that began in 70 AD. He says in verse 36, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. As the Lord had judged the fathers in the wilderness long ago, so he would judge the children of his people. I will make them pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. In other words, he would discipline them to sanctify them. It was customary for shepherds to count their sheep as they passed under the staff that he would hold over the doorway of the sheepfold. This is evidently a reference to the new covenant, which is expounded in Jeremiah. He says in verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell. They shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, he would weed out the rebels and transgressors among them and bring them out of the countries where they lived, but would not bring them into the promised land. It has been suggested that this probably refers to the Jews who would die during the tribulation or when the Lord returned to the earth. Verse 39 says, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name, no more will your gifts with your gifts or your idols." For now, the Israelites to whom Ezekiel spoke could continue to practice idolatry. But in the future, they would listen to and obey the Lord when the Lord entered into the new covenant. And then they would know that he is the Lord. He continues in verse 40. "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain high of Israel, says the Lord God, there will be the house of Israel. All of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require their offering, the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with your holy things." At a future time, all Israel will serve the Lord, specifically on the holy mountain where the temple stood. Then the Lord would accept the offerings of their worship, their special gifts to him, and the things that they had devoted to him. He says in verse 41, "I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out of the from the people and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles." Ah, the people would be a smooth, soothing aroma to God because he regathered them to the promised land. He would then prove that he was holy among the nations. In verse 42, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers." The Israelites would also recognize him when he fulfilled his promise to the patriarchs to give them the promised land. "And there you will remember your way and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourself in your sight because of all the evil that you have committed." Once they are back in the land, then they would remember their past sins and they would loathe themselves. One more verse. He says in verse 44, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord." They would also come to know the Lord for the kind of God that he is, because they would recognize how gracious he had been and was to his people. Now, this is a long chapter. The point is very simple. The history of Israel illustrates two great truths in the Bible. Did you get them? At the beginning, I promised them to you. And as we hurriedly ran through this chapter, I talked about the rebellion of Israel and the restoration of Israel. And from that, I'm suggesting that these are two great truths of the Bible. Well, what are they? Real simple. The exceedingly sinfulness of people and the unbelievable grace of God. Now, let me review. I said the chapter is divided into two parts. First, there is the rebellion of Israel. And second, there is the restoration of Israel by God. And from that, I'm concluding those are two of the greatest truths in the Bible. To paraphrase, the exceeding sinfulness of people and the unbelievable grace of God.
Three of the Psalms survey the Old Testament.
My summary of Psalm 78 is, when you read the Old Testament, learn from the unfaithfulness and sinfulness of Israel and the grace of God. My conclusion is that Psalm 105 is saying, when you read the Old Testament, remember that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, praised him for his faithfulness and obedience to his word. And Psalm 106 teaches, when you read the Old Testament, remember that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, praised him for his faithfulness, and be obedient to the word of God. In other words, when the authors of Scripture analyze the Old Testament as a whole, and I pointed that out, that's the point of Psalm 78. It's the point of Psalm 105, and it's the point of 106. Those three passages survey the history of Israel, as does Ezekiel chapter 20. So, when the authors of Scripture analyze the Old Testament as a whole, they all conclude that the relationship between the Lord and his people, and the people are sinful, and the Lord is gracious. More specifically, it's about the Lord's grace and Israel's sinfulness, God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. The more we understand the grace of God, the more we understand our sinfulness. Isaiah said, in the day Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I am a man of unclean lips. Job said, I heard of you with the hearing of my ear. Now my eye sees you, I abhor myself. The more we understand the grace of God, the more we understand our sinfulness. The Apostle John said, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's the last verse in the little book of 1 John. Father, thank you for this reminder. Keeps us from being high-minded, proud. We're to remember our own sin, the sin of people in the past, and your great grace to redeem us and to keep us and to bless us, even when we don't deserve it. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.